welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he reveals a merciful and faithful high priest. Here's Dr. Boa.
We've been looking at the ways in which Jesus Christ is seen in Hebrews as being superior to the angelic hosts. And the argument that is being made in this book is that while the angels are spirit beings and never became actually embodied, though they can manifest themselves in embodied forms, that's not their nature, the incarnation of the Son of God did not diminish his authority and power, and he is still seen in Hebrews as being superior to the angels. Bear in mind that the author is building an argument, a pretty airtight case, to show that Jesus is superior to all the things that they should have left behind in Judaism. He, in fact, is the fulfillment of that. And he'll be arguing then, not only is he superior to the angels, we'll also see that he's superior to Moses and so forth. Now, we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 that his humanity, in verses 5 to 9 in particular, gave him the power to regain the lost dominion that we, in fact, suffered as a consequence of the blast of the fall. And that lost dominion, then, has now been regained, because while we were created and made a little while lower than the angels, verse 7, it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And yet the author goes on to say that we do not yet see all things subjected to him, the one to whom all things were put in subjection, but we see Christ. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, tasting death for everyone. And it says that he is the one who's crowned with glory and honor, and thus in our identification with him, we too now will be in a position of being crowned with glory and honor as actually the fulfillment of all that was lost at the fall. And so this is critical for us to see, that one greater man had to restore that which was lost. And this idea of our new hope in Christ then shows that he is superior in every respect. And not only is he superior to the angels insofar as he has now been in a position where he enables us to regain the lost dominion, but also his humanity empowered him to bring many sons to glory. That is to say, to bring us to the position through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, to bring us to glory. And this image of glory is that of being in the manifest presence of the living God, that we have been now put in a position where we are going to be as good as glorified. And we see, you could see in Romans chapter 8, there's a sequence there that describes this whole idea and anticipates that which is to come. When it describes how those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, this is Romans 8:29, so that he would be the firstborn among many, many brethren, and these whom he predestined, these he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And then he goes on to say, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. As if that was already a finished task. He already sees it from his perspective of what we will be, what we will be like, and the glory that he has reserved for us. In fact, it describes this in Daniel 12 about the resurrection of the believer, as well as John 5, that we will be raised from a position of weakness to a position of tremendous glory, that he will transform the body of our humble state, Paul writes to the Philippians, into a body that's in conformity with the body of his glory, and so that this frail weakness will be overcome. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where that which is temporal and mortal, we will overcome, and he will replace the temporal with the eternal, with that which is mortal, with that which will endure forever, with that which is weak, for that which will, in fact, have great strength. Or in Revelation, how it describes how we will take away all tears from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death or pain or sorrow. No loss of that. I mean, imagine, for example, if you didn't age anymore. Actually, you'd say, hey, can you move the clock back a few years? And then don't let me age anymore. But the point is, you, your friends, will never age. You'll be forever young. That's a wonderful thought. The pathos of the loss of our friends and the loss of our vitality will ultimately be overcome in him. So that glory is something that his humanity enabled us to acquire. He purchased that for us. And that was particularly evident in verses 10 to 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. Again, by way of review, we also saw last week that in verses 14 to 16, that his humanity actually empowered him to disarm Satan and to deliver us from the bondage of death. And so the sphere of satanic authority is the sphere of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, all those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those things which John chapter 1, 1 John 1, verse 2, or chapter 2 rather, I'm sorry, I'm getting the wrong one, all that is in the world, 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but from the Son. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so you have this wonderful theme here where this will endure. But the world system, the cosmos, is passing away. That is the sphere over which Satan has temporary authority and rule. But that, too, will be overcome. And that will be overcome with its fear of death and the sorrow that that could provide. And so he's going to overcome that. Because he shared in flesh and blood, which angels could not do, he was able to, therefore, render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. One of the major themes about our salvation is that theme of redemption, or movement from a sphere of being thralls, being overwhelmed, being imprisoned by the world system, by the power of the law, and by death. And now, in Christ, we have been liberated. We've been redeemed. We've been set free in him. And therefore, we're no longer under that thraldom, under that dominion, under that authority. But now we have a new realm, a new hope, a new purpose, a new destiny. And that was particularly evident in verses 14 to 16. Finishing this chapter, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 add a fourth way in which his humanity enabled him really to be superior to the angelic realm. In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The point here that we're seeing is that his humanity empowered him to become a sympathetic high priest to his people. That there is a sympathy, an understanding, an empathy with the human conditions which angels could never grasp, could never appreciate. It took incarnate life in order for that to occur. This is why he says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And thus we can say, as we well know from the gospel accounts, that he was fully human as well as fully divine. It's interesting, when I studied the Da Vinci Code and created a DVD, Unraveling the Da Vinci Code, which is now passé, isn't it? I mean, you don't hear much about that anymore. But it was fascinating how Brown, and not only him, but the whole Jesus seminar, there's a whole movement of people who want us to suppose that the canonical Gospels really actually won out in a power contest. That is to say, the church decided these are going to be the ones because they teach a particular doctrine. They emphasize the deity of Christ. And the false argument is that they minimize his humanity, you see, so that they can make him one who's Lord. And that these other gospels were accessible. Actually, that's all false. Those gospels, those later gospels, were in fact fabrications, forgeries that were done in the late 2nd, 3rd, even into the 4th centuries. That these didn't even exist at that time when the church was around and when the witnesses of Christ were around. Furthermore, and what's even more interesting, like for example the Gospel of Thomas, these kinds of things, that was a 2nd century document. What's even more interesting is that the truth is precisely the opposite of what Brown and those whose so-called scholarship he follows. The claim that's being was made in that book and also in the movie that was something of a debacle as far as I can tell, the claim that was being made was that it was the Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, that revealed the true humanity of Jesus. Actually, it's precisely the opposite. You couldn't have more of an error than that. You couldn't be more perfectly wrong. It's tough to be that wrong. Because, in fact, it's the Gnostic Gospels that deprecate and diminish the deity, the humanity of Christ. And the reason why they do it is because they bought into the Gnostic thinking that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good. And therefore, in order to communicate their Gnosticism, they needed to downplay the actual full humanity of Jesus Christ because it would appear to have made him inferior. Do you see the concept there? And thus, they went into what they call docetism. And a docetic doctrine was a doctrine that diminished the humanity of Christ and only emphasized his actual deity. Typically, these kinds of writers would claim that Jesus took on the spirit of the Christ at his baptism and that the spirit of the Christ left at his crucifixion. You see the idea? So that it was something that he had and that you and I in a similar way can have the spirit of the Christ, which is also compatible with New Age thought. Whenever they try, because New Age thinking also has to redefine Jesus along those lines. The thing I want to stress here is that the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, remember the word canonical means, the word canon means, speaks of a rule. It's a standard. And that these meet the standard because they were apostolic in origin, which the Gnostic Gospels were not. They're apostolic in date, which the Gnostic Gospels are not. And they're also apostolic in their doctrine. They're consistent with the apostolic teachings that you're found throughout the epistles, which the Gnostic Gospels are not. These canonical Gospels emphasize two things about Jesus, and they emphasize them equally well. Not only that he is the living God, that he is the Son of God, but further that he is the Son of Man. And his full humanity is very, very evident in those Gospels. We see in the Gospels how, for example, he knew and understood the experience of weariness, how he could be hungry and how he could thirst. In John chapter 4, remember he was in the situation there with the woman at the well and he wanted something to drink. He was thirsty. He understood hunger in his at the time of his temptation as well. He knew what it was to be despised. He understood personally what it was to be vilified and rejected by his own, to be lied about. He understood the human experience of being falsely accused. Not only this, but he experienced physical suffering and a form of death that was far, far more agonizing than any of us will ever experience. The kind of suffering that he experienced, the death, all these things and more, betrayal, all the kinds of things that you could regard as being aspects of a fallen human world, he experienced and took it upon himself. The word I like to use here is solidarity. He experienced full solidarity with the human condition. He knows what it is like to be a man. And this is only possible when he takes humanity, when God takes humanity into himself, in the mystery of how the second person of the eternal Trinity could now become the God-man. So that the Gospels affirm equally clearly both his humanity as well as his deity, and there's a mystery there. And I wrote a book, first book I ever wrote was called God I Don't Understand, and some of you may have seen it. I've told you about that before. The margin, the spine says, God, I don't understand Kenneth Boa. And when you open up the book, and I wrote that, I guess, when I was 29, and it just came out last year as a new version of that same book. I basically lifted everything. I didn't change anything except for a couple light edits, and I made a couple of... and what I did, the thing I did is I added a 30 years later section. In other words, to bring it up to date about the science, because I talk about physics and astronomy as well, and other things, time and space, but also to describe what things might I have added now in our given our culture and our situation and so forth. So it kind of brought it up to date in that respect. But the whole point and purpose of that book was this vision in the scriptures of profound mysteries that actually appear. And I identified 10 of those mysteries and developed a chapter for each of those 10 mysteries. And they included, for example, the Trinity, which you have to include. It's a deep and profound mystery. Or divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How God could be fully sovereign without diminishing our responsible ability to respond, or responsibility. Other mysteries, his relation to time and space, the fact that he's both near, imminent, and also far, transcendent, simultaneously. That he's both omnipresent, but he can be localized, and on and on. And one of those profound mysteries is the mystery of the God-man, the divinity of Jesus and his full humanity. And it's the mystery is how he can be 100% of both, not 50-50. And one of the things about the scriptures that I find to be very significant is that it actually has a number of these kinds of mysteries that transcend the ceiling of our own comprehension. They are not actually contradictory affirmations, but from our mental equipment, they appear to be incompossible. You like that term? Incompossible means that you can't put them together. You can't. How can it be, for example, that God, let's see now, he is one God, but three co-eternal and co-equal persons who are fully God but not each other? You with me on that? That's incompossible. It's not contradictory, but it points beyond itself to something we can't get our hands around. That's my point. You can't get, and the reason why you can't get your hands around it is because it's an evidence of the authority of Scripture that the Scripture would often bring us beyond the ceiling of our own human comprehension. That would be an evidence. If it's really a word from God, you would expect it to be such that humans could have never made this stuff up. And so, while it's incompossible to us, that's a term I want you to use, but while it's incompossible to us, why it seems so, it's not impossible to God. And the analogy I use is, imagine you were trying to teach, let's say, quantum mechanics to a 5-year-old. Frankly, imagine if you were trying to teach that to a 25-year-old. There aren't many people who can grasp quantum mechanics, you see. But does that have any bearing on the validity of that level of physics? Do you see my point? It has no bearing. One's ability or disability to grasp its meaning does not have any bearing on its truth. And so, to me, one of the marks of divine authority and revelation is that it has these kinds of mysteries, not paradoxes, like what is the sound of one hand clapping, that kind of a thing, but rather true mysteries that are found in Scripture. And this is one of those remarkable mysteries. And the only way, I argued in that book, to deal or to approach with these kinds of things. And one of the major arguments is, for example, a hyper-Calvinist extreme or a hyper-Arminian extreme, one so emphasizing divine sovereignty that eliminates human responsibility and freedom, the opposite extreme so emphasizing human responsibility and freedom that it eliminates basically the sovereignty of God. My argument with any of these mysteries is embrace both sides and hold them in tension. Understanding that they transcend the ceiling of your comprehension. So you embrace and affirm that whole and hold them in tension and acknowledge that In fact, his ways are higher than his ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And to understand that, and then I find that provides a satisfaction because you don't have to twist Scripture to conform to a preconceived mindset concerning these things, but you can fully embrace both affirmations. And so we see Jesus in his full humanity, as well, though, we see as his full deity. So having said all that then, he knew what it was like. He's both merciful and faithful. And this is an interesting terminology here. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That is to say, he is merciful toward you and I, toward people. And furthermore, he's faithful toward God, which is what a high priest would do. He can't fail in his priestly ministries because his sacrifice for our sins fulfilled all the requirements of the law. His perfect life fulfilled the requirements of the law. While he experienced the fullness of the human experience, the one thing he did not experience was the succumbing to temptation, which was sin. And I want to stress, and I'll mention this in just a moment, about temptation. The temptation's not the problem. That's not an evil. It's what one does with it that will determine the outcome. But the point is he understood all of that, and that he can be a perfect high priest. And what this means is that God then stands ready to help us. And as his ministry as high priest then, he is one who is able to give us grace to keep us from sinning when we are tempted. But he's also called an advocate. And as the advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, for example, he is also the one who is ready to come alongside us and forgive us when we do confess our sins to him and restore the relationship, restore the fellowship. And so his present work of intercession is very apropos here. If you turn with me just up to chapter 7, anticipating something in verse 25, the author to the Hebrews says, therefore, he is able, speaking of Jesus, also to save forever, or you could say to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a very interesting touch. Actually, in the Pauline epistles, you see very, very little about, almost nothing about Christ's intercessory ministry. There is a bit about it in Romans 8. But Hebrews develops the present ministry of Jesus more. The fact that he has not only a ministry he's accomplished when he sat down at the right hand of God, but he also lives to make intercession. Romans 8 does tell us that, but this adds to it in some other texts as well, that he intercedes for us in this present hour, which is a very important notion. In fact, he goes on to say, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Because he is in that position, because he is separated, because he is distinguishably different, in other words, the most fully human person who ever lived. He defines what God intended for humanity. We have all fallen short of true humanity. But God in his grace is going to restore the imago Dei, the image of God, and bring us into perfect conformity with that image, body as well as soul and spirit. So we're in a process. But there is one who has gone before as a forerunner and as a high priest who has accomplished that work. And because he lives, we will live also. Because he has been glorified, we will be glorified also. And all of these things are true. And so he's able to save to the uttermost, is this idea, those who trust in him. Which means, therefore, that we are held in his grip. The Holy Spirit also seals us for the day of redemption. So we are gripped by his grace, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. This is an image that we see in not only John chapter 10, but also in Romans chapter 8. And so he goes on to say, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that word mean? You've heard it before, propitiation. Atonement, what does that mean? Payment is redemption. That's part of it. Yeah, I mean, that's a component of it. The word really means satisfaction. To satisfy the righteous requirements of God. Consider, for example, the little story about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And do you remember what the Pharisee was doing? Kind of boasting in his righteousness and saying that I'm not like this tax collector here. Which was really, a tax collector was really regarded as the lowest of the low insofar as they were sellouts to the Romans and made money on the pain of their people. But I'm not like this tax collector. I pay my tithes and I do all these things. So he's righteous in his own eyes. Remember Jesus said something about that? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When a person thinks that they are righteous before God, they are not interested in what Jesus has to offer. But then you recall how it switches the scene and goes to the tax collector. What do you remember of that? What was he doing? He was essentially kind of beating his breast and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word that he uses, hilesmos, is a word that actually means, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And that word referred to the mercy seat, which was actually that slab of gold, solid gold, that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, upon which once a year the high priest on Yom Kippur would go in and sprinkle the blood of an animal on top of the mercy seat, beneath the wings of the cherubim, which was above that, the imagery of the Shekinah, the Shekinah of God, hovering there. This most holy place then, in this most holy day. And the blood of that animal would basically satisfy God effectively for another year, put off the debt of the combined weight of the people. And significantly, where was the blood located? It was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. And what was the mercy seat on top of? What did I tell you? The Ark, and what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets of the law. What does that symbolize to you? That the blood was between the requirements of the law and the holiness of God. Do you see the concept there? So that satisfied God, though it's clear in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away or remove sins, but what that would do is they would anticipate the ultimate appearance of the Messiah, whose one sacrifice, once for all, would be satisfying to the Father, having taken upon himself the combined weight of the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world, past, present, future, all that we would commit. And it's almost impossible to grasp that divine exchange and the power and the glory, the agony, and the ecstasy that involved. But ultimately, we see that was satisfying because God will not be mocked. It's a moral universe, and he's a moral God. And sin will be paid for. Ultimately, we suppose in this world that people can literally get away with murder. Don't think again. The story is not over in this world. There is another world. And God's not mocked. What a person sows, that person will reap. And the idea here then is that we're in big trouble if that's the case, because we're going to reap destruction. But when we embrace that mercy, that propitiation through the blood of Christ, then what takes place then is that our sins now have been paid for by him. You see, here's the point. And I've told you this numerous times. God never forgives sin. He only forgives sinners. Do you see the difference? That ultimately, you have two choices. Either you get to pay for your sins, or you turn to the one who did. But if you reject the one who paid for your sins, then you get to pay for them yourself. Those are the only choices. But God will not be mocked. And so the only way in which God could be just and justify the ungodly was to take upon himself and to underwrite the cost of that payment for sin. He underwrote it, and that was, of course, the purpose, the primary purpose for which he came. He came for this moment and for that. And that was, therefore, the climax. And that's why all the gospel accounts are radically skewed toward the last week. If you look at the amount of material relative to the life of Christ at the first portion of the gospel and the last week of his earthly life, it's stunning how disproportionate they are. John's the most extreme. All the way from John 13 to 21 really encompasses that brief period of time, which is quite extraordinary when you think about it. Why does it do this? Why do the Gospels all emphasize that? Because that's the purpose for which he came. That was the central reason. That was the climax. That there is, in fact, a drama in the Gospels. John makes an emphatic repetition. My hour has not yet come. Again and again, you'll hear Jesus say in the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come. Significantly, in John 13 at the upper room, what does he say? Jesus, knowing that his hour had come where he should depart from the world. That fulfillment takes place. And so in seeing all this then, he is one who makes it possible for us to enjoy the grace and propitiation such that we can see that God is now satisfied toward us because Christ is in us. And just as there was the blood that covered up the law, now it's the blood of Christ that covers up the sins that we commit. And so the Father is satisfied and he declares us what? Righteous, which means we conform to the standard because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I mentioned earlier that temptation is not the issue at all. All of us are tempted. Money, sex, and power is a pretty powerful triumvirate, is it not? And if one doesn't get you, another will try to work you over. That's why I like to say that you can actually judge the cleverness or effectiveness of television commercials by seeing how many of those three they get. Because, as you know, a commercial has very little to do with the product it's trying to sell. Instead, it's using it on the basis of association. And if you can associate this product, if you have this, you'll have money or sex or power. Now, there are certain beer commercials I've seen that actually somehow get all three in there. It's an amazing achievement. So talk about genius. This is why more money goes into commercial time than any other programming per minute. As you can well imagine, it's critical time. The point is this, it's not wrong to be tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted according to the lust of the flesh, to be tempted by someone's beauty or someone's attractiveness. It's not wrong to be tempted physically. It's not wrong to be tempted about wealth. It's not wrong to be looking at something and to be tempted to covet that thing. It's not wrong to be tempted to use power or want your name to be noticed, to have that temptation to have for your name to be noticed. The problem is when you succumb. And when you succumb to that and give license to it, in other words, agree with it, that's when you've moved into the problem. And that's why James makes it very clear in his anatomy of temptation in James chapter 1, he describes this process. Let no one say, James 1:13, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The word that's used here is the same word, though, that's used earlier of trials that God does bring into your life. The context makes it clear what he means by it, because it can mean trial or temptation. But God, you see, a trial is one thing. A temptation is a solicitation to evil. A trial is a test of where you are. So when, for example, let's say GM tests its vehicle, it's actually giving them a trial, but it's not tempting them. When they're tempting an opponent's vehicle, they're tempting it, you see. When they're testing it, they're actually tempting it. You see what I mean? Hoping it'll fail. The idea here is that God doesn't do that. But notice this, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And thus James argues, and this is these are words for us to recall, that it starts in the mind, always does. It's not the external thing that's the issue. Yes, we naturally, through our sensory apparatus, encompass all kinds of things that can become problems, money, sex, and power. But it's not that that's the issue. It's what the mind does with it, how it processes that. And when you're carried and enticed, and you give way to it, conceptually, not even in terms of action. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it's almost this gestatory period here where it moves from this process of being conceived. And then as gestation takes place, it moves into its growth. And finally, its birth, and the birth is death. It gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. It brings it forth. And thus he is saying, in effect, that it starts with the mind, and once you agree to go along with that thing and succumb to its power, it is enough for it to move from temptation to sin. And often, sin does not stop with the thought life. But in fact, to quote George Herbert, he says, that's my thoughts, inflamed thoughts, actually give fire to my passions. And he describes how that thoughts alone do not actually, are not going to suffice, but rather that they will lead to and inflame our passions, and the passions will inflame our actions, and so it leads to act to words, and then from words it leads to deeds. So there's three layers here. It goes from thought to word to deed, and there's this inside-out process, so that the thought can eventually become concretized in action. The thought can become more concrete, can be concretized first in words that we say, and then fully giving it to action. And so there's this process of thought, word, and deed. It's inside out. And that's why I tell people that if you really want to focus on this business of virtue and character, the best thing to focus on is not so much your outward behavior, but your inward thoughts. Because if you're dealing with it on that level, it'll then enable you to have a firewall between then the other kinds of things, the words, and then from there to the actions. And so in seeing it that way, we see that he was tempted in that which he has suffered. He knows temptation on every level, but he's also able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. You can imagine the great temptation on the cross. Remember what they were doing there and their vilification of Jesus? If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We're to be imitators of Christ. By the way, you cannot imitate him unless you've been identified with him. Identification is the key to imitation. Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's very important then. He, in spite of the fact that he was being reviled, he was tempted to revile in return. Isn't that what happens to you? Somebody says something to you, and what's your immediate temptation? I'll fix you, or here's who you are, whatever it might happen to be. And he chose not to do that, but he suffered silently, sinlessly, and as a substitute for us. So he was tempted. He knew the way of temptation. But he had the power to resist that, and because of that, he therefore is able to assist you when you're tempted. He has the power as your high priest to assist you, to hold you in his embrace, and to encourage you so that you need not succumb to temptation. Doesn't mean we're not going to ever succumb, but you need not succumb. You have the resources, the grace, in order not to overcome, be overcome by that. That brings me to the end of chapter 2. Let's see if you have any questions. I have a couple of minutes before, not much, but a couple of minutes before we close. Are there any questions? Yes, Jerry up here has a question.
It occurs to me that it's a long process to gain any mastery over dealing with
that. I think that's right. That's a good observation. Jerry is saying that the process of dealing with destructive thoughts is a long process indeed. I fully affirm this. I believe that the word to be used here is skill. Skill. That is to say, you become skillful by practice, by repetition, by choosing the right course. The way you develop this skill is by empowering your will to choose the way that God would wish and not to succumb to what your flesh would wish. And the empowering of the will is making choices that your flesh does not feel like doing, but you know you should do. And the more you make those choices, the more you train yourself. So spiritual disciplines involve training in righteousness. And to train yourself is to habituate. You understand the idea here? That you go from a practice or training to habituation. And so that it becomes more habitual for you than to turn aside because you've thought that through. You know where things are. You know where it leads. Joseph was an example of a man who thought things through in advance so that when the temptation did hit him in its fullness with Potiphar's wife, he was able very clearly to communicate how he understood in advance that it would affect God and others and himself. He thought that through and recognize that in advance. So I think that's a very important insight, is that this is not going to happen overnight. This is a process of training. And by the way, the thing about this that you bear in mind, when you succumb, guess what you should do? Don't beat yourself up over it. Gently return, lay hold of grace, and thank him for his forgiveness. And you agree with him, but you lay hold of grace. And so instead of chiding yourself, you embrace his grace and you pick up where you left off. And therefore, the wise course of action is never to allow any real meaningful time to go between the point where you succumbed and the point where you embrace his grace again. Why wallow in that disobedience? That just doesn't make sense. When you can embrace it immediately and pick up where you left off and learn a lesson from the experience you've had. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would guide us into all truth and help us to grasp and lay hold of all these riches that we have in Christ Jesus, and that he is able then to restore us to the true dignity of the humanity that he intended for us and bring us into the kind of glory that he wants for us, to be our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and ultimately to be the one who encourages us and gives us the grace so that we can become overcomers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.